Okay then, brethren, as I said a moment ago, a one-off message just for today because of the difficulty in preparing adequately for the Gospel of Matthew. And at the feast recently, I've spoken a particular topic and I've been asked to repeat it, not quite sure why. Perhaps it didn't come across well the first time, or else because it was deemed to be of interest and perhaps worth hearing again, and it makes it easier for me as well today. And so the title of the message is, Are You Under a Generational Curse? Are you under a generational curse? And I think hopefully all of us would like to live right. I hope that's the case. There are standards that God has. He has a way of life. And I guess all of us would like to live the way that is pleasing to our God, being fruitful in every good work, as the scripture might say. And obviously, at the same time, you and I should be a little bit different from the people around us. After all, they do not know God's ways, don't have his standards, and you and I do and should, so we should live somewhat differently. But let's face it, it's not always easy. We have flesh, we have human nature, and very often it gets in the way. Sometimes we do things we ought not to do, or sometimes we don't do the things that we should do. When I was growing up, they were often referred to in my school as sins of omission or sins of commission, things you should do but you didn't, and vice versa. But what if, in our Christian walk, we're handicapped by some external force that works against us? What if all around us people are being influenced by a force that affects their lives to a very great degree? And no, I'm not talking about the devil and his demons, but something else that is actually quite a popular teaching out there in the church world. And that is the impact, allegedly, of what are called generational curses. There is this teaching that many of our problems, our weaknesses, our difficulties, our frustrations, whether physical, whether it's mental or emotional, are actually caused, would you believe it, by the sins of our forefathers. They sinned, but we suffer the consequences, the curses, if you like, in our lives. And it's alleged, excuse me, that many of these curses brought about by the sins of our forefathers affect us in terms of illness. It is said that some cancers, illnesses such as cerebral palsy, some diabetes, other health problems are caused by generational curses. Equally, mental problems, severe emotional difficulties, or, for example, uncontrolled anger. Or it can be alcohol addiction or other addictions. If we suffer from a pattern of financial problems over and over and over, we just can't seem to get out from under. Patterns of destructive behavior. And just weaknesses that we cannot seem to throw off, no matter how hard we try. And apparently, allegedly, this is, on occasions at least, down to the effect in our lives of the sins of our forefathers. And this teaching is really quite popular out and about. And along with it, there is a further teaching which says that we need special deliverance from these generational curses. We have to go to somebody who can help us to get out from under. So you might have to go to a special deliverance minister to be delivered, especially. Yeah. Well, is that true or is that false? Well, here's some quotations from some of the a small selection of teachers of this particular topic. One, for example, a man called Derek Prince. And he's written a book entitled Blessing or Curse, You Can Choose. And on the back cover, This is what it summarizes the story as, quotes, "Do you know what forces are influencing your life from day to day? Are you or your family experiencing repeated sickness or accidents? Do you feel under mental, emotional, or financial pressure much of the time? Are your closest relationships in turmoil? Do you wonder why success comes easily to others but seems to elude you?" Bible teacher Derek Prince shows how the forces behind blessings and curses might be at work in your life. Drawing from God's Word and real-life experiences, Prince will help you understand the causes of curses, dash, occult activity, hidden sin, abuses, abandonment, and notice, even sin from a previous generation, and teach you how to be set free from curses so you can start enjoying the benefits of God's blessings. End of quote. So there you are. One of the reasons for your problems is generational curses. He continues in the same book. Before he can enjoy true liberty and the fullness of the new creation in Christ, this weed must be completely pulled out with all its roots. The most important root, and the one hardest to deal with, is the taproot that links him to many generations who have worshipped false gods. He continues a bit longer. So the theory here is that that your father, grandfather, great-grandfather, whatever, sinned, and as a consequence of their sins, you may be suffering all sorts of problems. Another well-known author, Neil Anderson, who's written a book called The Bondage Breaker, he says that there are seven steps to freedom. Okay? And the seventh step is, quotes, "to renounce the sins of your ancestors, as well as any curses which may have been placed on you by deceived and evil people or groups," end quote. So there are seven steps, and the last one apparently is you must renounce the sins of your ancestors. Okay, have you done that yet?
No.
Well, okay, here's the last one for the time being. Marilyn Hickey. She's the founder and president of Marilyn Hickey Ministries. I've seen her on TV in times past when I've been in America. I think she's still out there at the moment. She says in her book, Breaking Generational Curses, she says, "If a sin is repeatedly committed, it becomes an iniquity which can be passed down through the bloodline." Ooh, that sounds a bit scary. So you sin repeatedly and it enters your bloodline? So your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren could be affected by your iniquity. She continues, "When a person continually transgresses the law, iniquity is created in him, and that iniquity is passed to his children." Wow. And she continues, "Exodus 20, verse 5, speaks very specifically about the iniquities of the forefathers." She says, "If the family tree is not cleansed of this iniquity, then each generation becomes worse." So you have to be cleansed or your bloodline is polluted and is in serious trouble. Okay. And then, of course, some of them teach that to be released from these curses passed down from your forefathers, you must go to a specific deliverance minister to help set you free. Now, others say, well, no, you can set yourself free, but you do have to be very specific about it. It's not enough just to be baptized and receive God's Spirit. That's not enough. You'll still suffer from the generational curse unless you take specific action to be set free. And they'll often give you a prayer for deliverance. And here's one here. So this is somebody's written this out, and this is what you would say to avoid the consequences. And I'll just read parts of it. It's a fairly long prayer. But for example, it starts off, Heavenly Father, I come to you in an attitude of repentance. I ask you to forgive me of each sin that I have committed. I renounce the sins of my forefathers. Okay. Heavenly Father, I confess the sins of my forefathers. I now renounce, break, and loose myself and my family from all hereditary curses and from all demonic bondages placed in us as a result of sin, transgressions, and iniquities of parents or any of my ancestors. So you see, the guy says, you've got to literally say, you know, God in heaven, I'm renouncing all the sins of my dad, my granddad, my forefathers, all of them. He continues in this prayer, example prayer, Heavenly Father, you're a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate you. And he continues, I command every demon or curse to leave me now, ancestral curse spirits, personal transgression spirits, witchcraft curse spirits, spoken word spirits, and all evil spirits. I command you to go and leave me and never come back to me again, ever, in the name of Jesus. And there's a few more bits and pieces beyond that. But I think that gives you a sort of rough idea of what we're talking about. But the question, of course, is, well, hang on, this might be a popular teaching, and you can find it all over the American TV programs in particular, religious TV programs, and in lots of books and so on. But is it true?
Let's see.
Are you and I affected by the sins of our parents or our grandparents or our great-grandparents? Do you need to take special action to be released from such generational curses? Well, okay, let's start in Exodus 20 and read verses 1 through 6. Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments chapter. Hopefully you recognise that.
Yeah.
If not, time to up the action a wee bit in your Bible study. Read verses 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or it is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So the second commandment, don't make any statues, images, and so on. Carrying on, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Oops. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Oh dear. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation. Well, that's like, okay, father and son, grandson, great-grandson. So parents, going backwards, our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents. Is this saying that if they sinned, that you and I will be punished by God for their sins? Is that really what it's saying? Well, let me remind you of what Marilyn Hickey said. Quotes, Exodus 20, verse 5, speaks very specifically about the iniquities of the forefathers. She continues, if the family tree is not cleansed of this iniquity, then each generation becomes worse and worse. So she says, yeah, Exodus 20, and verse 5, which we're reading at the moment, is a scripture that tells us there is a generational curse. Now, is that the case? Is that what this means? And just in passing, I do find it a bit ironic in some ways that most of these people who wouldn't touch the Ten Commandments, because that's law, and we're under grace, so they'll never, you know, ever refer to the Ten Commandments as something important. And yet, strangely enough, they're happy to dive in and take out one phrase from one part of one commandment and build a whole teaching ministry around it. Of course, the other thing that they tend to always pick up on is, of course, tithing. So the Old Testament is done away with, the Sabbath is done away with, the holy days are done away with, the Ten Commandments are not for us today because we're under grace, not under law, apart from, of course, generational curses and tithing. Strange, isn't it? Very much cherry-picking. Anyway, let's turn to Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Exodus 34. And verses 5 through 7. This is Moses up the mountain speaking with God, and God speaking to him now. It says, verse 5, "Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" Wow, maybe Marilyn Hickey's right. Maybe Derek Prince and Neil Anderson are right. It says here that God visits iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children all the way down to the third or even fourth generation. Wow. Is that what it means? Well, I've got an idea that possibly the disciples thought that way, because we turn to John chapter 9, read verses 1 through 4. So the Gospel of John. Because the disciples asked Jesus a very strange question, I think, to our understanding. It probably wouldn't seem that way to Marilyn Hickey, I suppose. But picking up in John 9, verses 1 through 4, and this to me implies that possibly the disciples, or the, shall we say, the Jews of that day, might well have believed in generational curses, because look at the question. "Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." This man had been born blind, couldn't see even as an infant. "And the disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" So to them, blindness must be a consequence of sin. And they're just curious as they walk past, "You know, Lord Jesus, was it this man who sinned in the womb?" Which, again, we think is like, what? How can a baby in the womb sin? Don't be ridiculous. What sort of strange beliefs are these? But equally, was it his parents who sinned? So is he suffering the punishment for the sins of his parents? Which to me sounds a bit like they're picking up on an understanding of Exodus 20, verse 5. Is this the parents sinned and God is visiting the iniquity unto the children? In this case, this man? Jesus answered, verse 3, "Neither." Because we'll see in a minute, there's no such thing as generational curses. It's not really in Scripture. And so Jesus says, no, neither. The man didn't sin. Pretty silly question to sin before you're born, but that's what the Jews apparently did think. And equally, it wasn't his parents who sinned. So neither. No, none of them. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." And then Jesus, of course, proceeds to restore the man's sight. But that just looks to me like it's possibly they're picking up on this so-called generational curse. And really, beyond the couple of scriptures we've read, perhaps one or two more, there's really not much else to go on. The teaching is very popular. There are books, there are seminars, there are deliverance ministries. You can get testimonies of people who say, "Well, you know, I was a slave to pornography. Clearly, a curse passed down from one of my great grandfathers. But I went to this deliverance minister, and he cast out this curse, and suddenly I'm better." So there's plenty of stuff out there, but it's based upon 2, 3, maybe 4 scriptures. really not a very strong foundation. Let's go back to Exodus 20 and let's look again at verses 4 through 6. So Exodus 20 and verse 4. This is the second commandment, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So, okay, this is not talking about theft or murder or adultery. This commandment is about idolatry. Okay, that's the context of this commandment. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Well, question. Do Christians hate God? Do believers hate God? So should any believer, any Christian, somehow feel this scripture could apply to them? It says to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me in the context of idolatry. How many Christians commit idolatry? How many Christians hate God? Highly unlikely, I would have thought. And again, consider three or four generations. If a generation is maybe something like 30 years, up to 40 years, you know, people get married age 25, 28, 30, 35, they have children. So somewhere between 30 and 40 years might be a generation. You know, three generations is only, you know, 80 to 90 years. It's quite possible for a grandfather and his son and grandson to be living all together at the same time, even a great on occasions. So what you could have here potentially is something as simple as three or four generations are all living together and all possibly living the same way, having the same approach, you know, like father like son. So if you get three or four generations living side by side and they're all idolatrous, they're all falling after the ways of Baal or Molech or Allah, or, you know, the Nimrod tree in every December, well, is it any surprise that God would punish all three or four generations if they're all hating him and they're all this one extended family? You know, some people look at these scriptures and take them as a purely sort of human perspective, and they'll say, well, it's just problem families, you know. One generation influences the next generation. You have an alcoholic father, and the kids grow up seeing their dad as an alcoholic, and surprise, surprise, they become alcoholics. The parents are abusive to each other, and surprise, surprise, when the kids grow up and get married, if they do, they abuse the rest of their families. It's just falling in the family. It's just the effect of just human influence. Perhaps, and I think I can think of some situations here, you know, some adults never go to work. They depend upon social services and government handouts to get by. They have children. They grew up in the same environment. Guess what? When they're adults, they rely on the social services and the government for handouts to get by. They have children, and on it goes. Just perpetuates. So some people say that Exodus 25, 20, verse 5 is simply a comment on the way that families often grow up with similar attitudes and, you know, the bad example of the parents is passed down to the children. Well, I think that's probably true in many cases, but it's not quite what's being referred to here, because it says God visits the iniquity onto the third and fourth generations. It's not just a question of the third and fourth generations absorb the lifestyles and standards of their parents. I think that's fairly true. But that's not what the scripture's on about. It's talking about God punishing to the third and fourth generations. So it's not just the passing down of bad habits. But you can soon find out, looking at scriptures, you know what? If this was a question of passing down punishment from bad parents to their offspring, you can easily find examples in scripture where that just didn't happen at all. Here's a fairly good example, Numbers 14, and we read verses 20 to 31. So Numbers chapter 14. This is a very well-known episode in the life of Israel after they left Egypt on the way to the Promised Land. Of course, the adult generation didn't get there, did they? Because they provoked God just once too often. So picking up that story in Exodus 14 and verse 20, God's had enough at this stage. He says, that's it, no more. They've crossed the red line. Verse 20. And Moses intervened and said, you know, please God, don't wipe out everybody. And God says in verse 20, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So God's had enough. And what the intention always was to bring these people to a land flowing with milk and honey, prosperity, hills out of which you could dig iron and copper, coasts where you could, you know, get fish and so on, vineyards, pomegranates, grapes. But they rejected God. They complained again and again, and God said, that's it. You are not going over. Verse 26. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Now, of course, if it's automatically the case that the sins of the fathers are passed down to the children, what would happen to the children here? I guess they'd all die. Notice verse 31. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know or be acquainted with the land which you have despised. So in fact, the children here, the next generation, actually inherited the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. So they got to enjoy, you know, a wonderful life in a beautiful country with, you know, large grapes and pomegranates and honey and the coasts where you can go fishing and all that, all the grain there waiting for them. They enjoyed peace and prosperity. So it's not a case that the father sinned and the children are punished. The fathers here very definitely sinned. The children actually ended up being blessed. So this sort of so-called idea that fathers sin and children are punished is a bit short of biblical support. And in fact, in reality, the Bible often says the very opposite. Let's look at Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 24. And verse 16. This is God giving various instructions to Moses to pass on to the people. And he says, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, a person shall be put to death for his own sin. So there's no way, says God, that a child should be punished for the sins of its fathers. And if it's not right for us to do that, it's certainly not right for God to do it. You know, God's not, you know, double-minded. He says here, you must not punish a child for the sin of the father, or vice versa for that matter. He says, a person shall be put to death for his own sin. That's God's approach. And I think that makes sense to us. Why would God punish anybody other than the person who's actually guilty? And when God gives this law to Moses, that's God speaking from his own standards, his own principles. No. The person that sins is the person who must die. The child shall not be punished for the sins of the father. That's just not going to happen, says God. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 29 to 30. So Jeremiah 31, and beginning in verse 29. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and their children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Because what you got was the people trying to wriggle out of their own culpability here. And they had a proverb in the land. The proverb was, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children are the ones whose teeth are set on edge. Well, nope. That's not the way. No. If the children's teeth are set on edge, it's because they've eaten sour grapes. Not trying to blame it on what the fathers did, and we're somehow reaping the consequences. Verse 30 again, it says, everyone shall die for his own iniquity. There's no indication here about you'll die because of the iniquity of your great-grandfather. No, it says, every man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge, not somebody else's teeth. So the people were trying to avoid responsibility, but that's not what God teaches. Let's turn to Exodus 18. We'll read most of the chapter. Exodus 18, beginning in verse 1. So the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? You know, same proverb, trying to blame somebody else for their troubles. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. I don't like it, because it's false, it's misleading, it's not true. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son is mine. Notice, the soul who sins shall die. Now, we should know that. That's just basic justice. And it's repeated, in fact, several times in this chapter. The soul who sins is the soul who will die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, verse 7, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, and cover the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes, and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. The good man, the righteous man, he will live. That's justice, fairness. Verse 10, if he begets a son who is a robber, so this one's not going to turn out so good, or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he's oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he's exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? Says God. No, he shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Because he sinned, and the soul that sins shall die. However, verse 14, if he, the sinner, begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, and considers, but does not do likewise, verse 17, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments, and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. Because this is justice, this is right, this is fair. Even though his father was a wicked man, the son here caught on and walked God's way, and it says here, he shall surely live. Verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Verse 19, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Well, because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. It's individual. It's personal. The soul who sins is the soul who is going to die. Carrying on, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor for that matter the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. What happens if somebody changes halfway through the journey? Okay, verse 21. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, so he repents, turns, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. So you start off wicked, but repent, fine. God accepts. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? On the other hand, verse 24, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? You know, he started off well. Is that sufficient to start off well? No, it says, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed because of them, he shall die. And I guess you and I would probably think, well, this is all pretty fair. Just makes sense. But apparently not to the people of Israel. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. So what was happening was this generation were wicked and were going to be punished, but they were just in their own eyes so self-righteous that they wanted to blame earlier generations for their punishment. And I think almost want to blame God too while they're at it, because that's what they're saying here. Well, God's not right. God doesn't act fairly. God's not just. Well, of course he is. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Because they kept saying, you know, the fathers have eaten sour grapes. And us, the children, you know, it's our teeth set in edge. Well, that's just not true. Verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. It's the soul that sins. You're responsible. Carrying on, repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live, and stop trying to blame the generation before you. There's a website I came across entitled The Thinking Atheist. I guess there are such. And the Thinking Atheist website says that, or it claims as a Bible contradiction they've come across here in Ezekiel 18. Because we just read, it says that the son does not pay the penalty for the father's sins. That's what Ezekiel 18 says repeatedly. The son does not pay a penalty for the father's sins, provided the son is good, of course. And the website says, no, that's a contradiction. And it says you can find the contradiction in Jeremiah 16. So let's turn there. Jeremiah 16, verses 9 through 11. Is there a contradiction? If there is, we're in serious trouble, because that means the Bible's not inspired and we can just throw it away and save all this time every Sabbath having Bible studies. Jeremiah 16, verses 9 to 11. So according to the Thinking Atheist, there's a contradiction here, because Ezekiel says the son does not pay for the father's sins, but he says, well, it says here they do. Chapter 16 of Jeremiah, verse 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. So punishment is coming. No more joy and happiness, no more weddings. Verse 10, and it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods, and have served them, and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and not kept my law. So, that's it, you know. It's the father's sin, and the people are going to be suffer disaster as a consequence. And the Thinking Atheist website says, quotes, this is a generational punishment which contradicts Ezekiel 18:20. Is that what it says? Verse 11. Why is it happening to us? Verse 11. Because your fathers have forsaken me. Oh, a contradiction. Well, not really. Let's continue to read verses 12 and 13, which are pretty close to verse 11. So you think the Thinking Atheist could have read just a wee bit further. So it says, verse 11, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods, have served them and worshipped them, have forsaken me, not kept my law, and you have done worse than your fathers. So who'd sinned here? Well, definitely the fathers, but actually this generation, it's even worse. You know, God's only using the previous generation as a sort of benchmark. They are pretty bad. But verse 12, and you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, everyone walks according to the imagination of his own evil heart, so that not one of you listens to me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. So it's not a contradiction. If you read the entire context, like two more verses, then you'll see that it's punishment because they're even worse than their fathers, and they're all of them evil in their imaginations. None of them pay any attention to God. That's why they're being punished, not for the father's sins per se. And I think if we look a bit further now and start to look at some of the Hebrew words we can see how this might clarify the position for us a little bit. Let's turn to Jeremiah 32, because sometimes the English doesn't really give a full understanding. So let's turn to Jeremiah 32, because we are talking about the iniquity, are we not, of the fathers being visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. Iniquity? What is iniquity? Jeremiah 32, and read verses 17 to 19. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Verse 18. You show loving kindness to thousands. And repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of the children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Is that saying again? Well, it does say you repay the iniquity of the fathers. Notice that, the iniquity of the fathers unto the children after them. So, is that contrary to what we just said? Well, no. Continue reading verse 19. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which is what we've just said. Everybody gets what they deserve. It's his ways and the fruit of his doings, not the fruit of your father's doings. At the same time, it does say there in verse 18, repaying the iniquity of the fathers unto the children. Okay, well, here we need to look at just three Hebrew words, so it's not too technical, I hope. Notice the word iniquity there in verse 18. The word iniquity in Hebrew is the word avon, A-V-O-N, avon. You can think of, Avon calling. You know, ding-dong, Avon calling, ding-dong, iniquity calling. So perhaps, is this maybe the hint of these generational curses? Let me read Marilyn Hickey again. Because she says, regarding this word iniquity, if you commit a certain sin once and repent of it and never do it again, and that's the end of it, fine. However, your sin becomes an iniquity when you keep committing the same act. It goes from being a sin to an iniquity, something that is practiced over and over again until it becomes spontaneous. If a sin is repeatedly committed, it becomes an iniquity which can be passed down through the bloodline. When a person continually transgresses the law, iniquity is created in him, and that iniquity is passed to his children, or I guess her children, I'm thinking about it, and so on. So apparently the key thing is iniquity, which she says is sinning repeatedly, the same sin. Well, actually, there's nothing in the Hebrew about repeatedly that I've been able to find, but in our Bibles there's three words that we need to look at, and they all, I guess to us, might appear to be similar, but they're very different. And it's important to understand the difference. They're not all identical in meaning. One is the word sin. Okay, the word sin. That comes from the Hebrew, chata'ah. If you're a note taker, that's in English letters, chatta'ah, chata'ah, which means to miss the mark. It's an act, a wrong act. The Hebrew origin is, for example, in archery, where you might have your bow and arrow and a big target, across the field, and you aim your arrow at the target and boom, off it goes, and sometimes bullseye, but probably most of the time, you miss the mark. You're a foot away or 3 foot away or 25 feet away from the target. You've missed the mark. That's what's translated as sin. It's just an act. An act you did that you ought not to do, or vice versa. The next word is iniquity, which we mentioned, avon. And the meaning of that is twisted or crooked or perverse spirit. And a good phrase for it is evil inclination. So avon refers more to not an act of sin, that's just sin, but avon, iniquity, means an evil inclination, not just a, you know, spontaneous sin. And the last one is transgression. Transgression is from the Hebrew pesha, P-E-S-H-A, pesha, and that means rebellion. And I think you can see the difference here. An act of sin, you know, you told a lie under pressure, that's a sinful act. Fair enough. That's a chata'a. Avon, an evil inclination. Your mind is just set on doing bad and evil things. And pesha is rebellion, which is obviously quite serious. I mean, I've probably sinned quite a number of times over the years, I'm sure beyond count, but I wouldn't think I've sinned often by being rebellious, because I've usually sinned through weakness. Not rebellion to me is quite, it sounds quite bad in some ways. Rebellion, that's like deliberate snubbing of God. So one of the distinctions to pick on here as we go forward is that, you know, sin refers more to an action. Might be lots of them, of course. And iniquity means an evil heart, an evil inclination. Let's turn to Psalms 32:5. Psalms 32, verse 5. We can see them all in use. Psalms 32 and verse 5. And here we read, I acknowledged my sin to you, that's chata'a, and my iniquity, avon, I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions, pesha, to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, selah. So in this verse, all three words appear, sin, iniquity, transgression, chata'a, avon, pesha. So three different words because they have three different meanings. They're not all the same. The word iniquity here, you know, means evil inclinations, a perverse spirit or attitude. Not merely, I'll say the word merely in quotes, not merely a particular sin. Whether it's stealing, that's sin. Gossip can be sin. Telling a lie can be sin, but that's not the same as iniquity. Iniquity is this meaning of a evil turn of mind. And sin isn't passed down. Your sins are not passed down to your children, nor are your forefathers' sins passed down to you. But strangely enough, evil attitudes and evil inclination, avon, can be learned, imitated, and picked up by one's family. Not sin, but an evil mind, an evil heart, an evil inclination, a leaning towards evil, that can be picked up, you know, by a family. It's not inevitable. You know, a son or daughter can turn away from the attitudes and inclinations of their parents. Can do, should do, but of course, human nature, well, the easy option is just to go with the mentality and attitude of your parents. And in reality, iniquity, meaning avon, can be passed down families. Again, it's not automatic, but it can happen, and I'm afraid probably too often it does happen. Let's go back to Exodus 34, read verses 5 to 7. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, avon, and transgression, pesha, and sin, chata'a, by no means clearing the guilty, then notice, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, the avon of the fathers, upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, visiting the iniquity, the evil inclination, unto the children's children's children. And from other scriptures, obviously, if it's followed. Remember Ezekiel 18. If the wicked person has a son who considers his parents' ways and turns from them, that son shall live. But if the iniquity, the evil inclination, if that is passed down and the children pick up on that and copy it, then subsequent generations will be punished. So God does not visit sin on future generations. He doesn't even visit transgressions, because those are really very personal. But evil inclinations, evil attitudes, and of course they will typically result in sin and transgression, won't they? But God is fair and consistent. The soul that sins, it shall die. And if a son or if a daughter picks up on the evil mindset of the parents, they don't have to, but if they do, then they bring punishment upon themselves. It's as simple as that. So God is fair. He is consistent over and over. The soul that sins, it shall die. It's a personal responsibility. No son or daughter needs to copy their parents. And if they don't, and they live right, fine, they'll enjoy freedom. If they do copy a wicked parent, then they bring it upon themselves. And it's just unfortunate that if a family does have an evil inclination, then that can get passed down, not through the bloodline, it's just unfortunately passed down through the terrible example and the way of life of the parents and the sort of bad attitudes that they pass on. But if you are a believer, if I'm a believer, if anybody's a Christian, could that possibly affect them in any way, shape, or form? The answer is, of course, no. Let's look at Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 6, because any believer would not at any point suffer a curse from the forefathers if such things existed. So Isaiah 53, and read verses 3 through 6, because all believers have been redeemed. Isaiah 53, and beginning of verse 3, talking of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, pesha. He was bruised for our iniquities, avon. This chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, avon, of us all. So Jesus, as the suffering servant, as the Messiah, took upon himself all the consequences of our pesha, and our avon, our rebellion, our transgressions, our iniquities, Jesus paid for them all. So even if, and there aren't, even if there was any lingering possibility of some curse coming through the generations, and there isn't, but if there was, Jesus would have taken it. Again, notice verse 12 here, Isaiah 53. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Jesus, bled pretty much to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So sin there is actually the word chet, C-H-E-T, not as in chata or chata, but it's the same root word, C-H-E-T. So Jesus bore the sin, the chata'a, the chata'a of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. That's pasha. So Jesus took it all. Everything. All of our sins, our rebellions, our iniquities, all of them. Jesus' sacrifice covers everything. Look at Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14. So Galatians chapter 3. So it's strange in a sense that some people out there who are, talking in a general sense, Christians or believers, church people, who are believers, who've been, in some cases, baptized, received God's Spirit, and yet they pick up on this teaching that there's generational curses, and they're trying to figure out, was my great-grandfather an alcoholic? Was he a sex pervert? Am I suffering my health problems today because of the sins of my great-grandfather, my grandfather, my father, mother, grandmother, whatever? And some people really are in a bit of a mess trying to figure out all these things, even as believers. Well, even if they believed that curses could be passed down, then surely they could understand that Jesus paid for it all. Or look here in Galatians 3, 10 to 14. For as many as are of works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Then notice verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So any curses that could potentially exist upon a person, that person is redeemed from those curses if they accept Jesus. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us, that's us believers of course, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and Jesus did hang on a tree. He bore the curse. He bore our sin, transgressions, iniquities. Jesus bore them. So that, verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul's writings are sometimes a bit awkward, a bit packed, a bit difficult, but what he's saying here is, we've been redeemed. Us have been redeemed from anything, any curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us. So if there were any curses, and there aren't, we're redeemed, so there still aren't. Notice John 8, verses 30 to 36, Gospel of John, chapter 8. John 8, verse 30. As Jesus spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You're set free if you know the truth. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in a house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If Jesus made us free, if he redeemed us from the curse of the law, we are free. There is no curse upon us, not even the curse of death. And there's no other curses upon us. We don't have to break the curse of heredity, sins, and the curse of whatever else was mentioned earlier by Derek Prince and so on. You just don't have to do that. You and I have been made free by the Son of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Yeah, this is what the prayer was earlier. And this is what this guy seems to think you have to do. I command every demon of curse to leave me now. Why? If Christ redeemed us, we're redeemed. If Jesus set us free, we've been set free. He says, ancestral curse spirits, personal transgression spirits, witchcraft curse spirits, spoken word spirits, and all evil spirits, I command you to go and leave me. And never come back to me again, ever, in the name of Jesus. Well, that's just not necessary, because there aren't such anyway. But where are we? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you're in Christ, you're redeemed from the curse of the law. Anything else for that matter. If you're in Christ, you are set free. The Son has made you free. All things have passed away. All things have become new. Verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This was the great exchange. Jesus, who knew no sin, who lived a perfect life, an innocent life, was made sin. So that we, on the contrary, who had sinned quite a lot, might be made righteous in him. You know, Jesus took upon himself our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities. He bore them. He bore them away. He dealt with them. It's paid for. It's erased. You and I are washed clean. It's all gone. There are no residual generational curses that are going to interfere with you or me living right. It's our choice how we live. Now, you and I can still make mistakes. We can still choose to do wrong things, but that's our choice. We may pick up bad habits from our parents, bad examples from people we hang around with. It's all around us, of course. You can watch TV programs, get bad examples and copy them. You can end up in a, perhaps in a dodgy Church of God somewhere, if there are such, a dodgy congregation, where you might find certain standards are presented, and you might follow some of them, and that might result in problems, because bad company corrupts good manners. Mm-hmm. So all of us can be influenced by other people. Whether it's within the church, whether it's on TV, whether it's people we work with. But the choices we make are our choices. They're free choices. None of us is suffering because of our bloodline. I'm afraid you're barking up the wrong tree when I say that my great-granddaddy was a bit of a scamp and spent time in jail for fraud. And that's the reason I've got diabetes. No, it's not going to happen that way. You and I are making our own choices. Now, we can be foolish or wise. We can go to God's word and find out what the truth is and what right values are, and we can choose those ways. Very often, of course, we do, and sometimes we don't. We get lazy. We let our guard down. Satan can come along as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and sometimes we yield to him. There's a whole bunch of reasons why we do, silly things, but it's our choice. It might be a clear choice, or it might be because we're just dozing and not really focused and might be distracted. But to try and sort of blame other generations, the thing is, the fathers ate sour grapes, and here am I today, totally innocent, but my teeth are on edge. Nope. Won't happen that way. Let's turn finally to Romans 8, and read verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and read verse 1. Paul's been talking in the preceding chapter here about all the sort of unfortunate sins that he committed. And he just said, look, I try to do what's right, but I end up, unfortunately, too often doing what's wrong. You know, he will deliver me from this body of death. And I think at times he was frustrated. He wanted to do right, and his mind, he knew what right was, and in his mind he agreed with what was right and desired to do, but sometimes the flesh was just a bit too strong for him. We've all been there. But then he says at the end of all of that, and that frustration, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. There's no judgment if you are in Christ Jesus. If I'm in Christ Jesus, God is not condemning us. He's not cursing us due to the sins of your great-grandpappy. It's not going to happen. If you're in Christ, Paul assures us here, there is no condemnation if you're in Christ and walking according to the Spirit. It just does not exist. The Amplified translation of this verse says, therefore, there is now no condemnation, that is, no adjudging guilty of wrong, for those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I are set free. We are delivered. We are the redeemed. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law and any other curses, so we are free of any curses. So really there's nothing at all in this very popular idea of generational curses. And if you think about it as well, the way it's people are saying is, well, we're going to pray away God's curse. You know, God says he'll visit the iniquity, the Avon. So is God doing it? Are you going to pray God off you? Do we think we could pray God away? You know, break God's curse from off us? If God wanted to curse us, I don't think he'd be breaking them very easily. But as it happens, even if there was any remote possibility of something being in this generational curse idea, once you're converted, once you're in Christ, you and I are set free and delivered from all punishments and curses because we are the redeemed. So I guess 3 points in conclusion. You know, number one, I don't believe in any generational curses at all, despite the popular view out there in some areas. Secondly, if there was any truth in it, believers are redeemed anyway. And three, very definitely, there's no need for any deliverance ministry. You and I are set free in Christ, and there is no condemnation upon us at all. So as far as I'm concerned, this whole idea of generational curses is just poppycock. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.